A reading this morning is Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
Today we are in Psalm 4, very exciting. Only 146 left to go. Are we ready, folks? I'm half kidding. As Harold has already said, this psalm, like Psalm 3, is a psalm shared during a time of difficulty in David's life. It's somewhat difficult to know exactly when. This one doesn't have a historical tag, and the Psalms don't come with dates attached. So although it's Psalm 4, it might have been written later or some other time. Not quite sure. But what we can know is something difficult was happening in David's life, and it was something difficult involving other people who were doing things that were not good, nor right, nor true, nor beautiful. We'll get there in a moment. So the key idea of Psalm 4, like Psalms 1 and 2, is there are two parts. Either we can trust in the Lord, we can cling to him and know that he is good, that he is the provider of genuine joy, of genuine peace, of genuine assurance, or we can trust in vanity and lies. There's an old song that goes something like, I think, on the rock of Christ I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. So the big idea is to trust in the Lord, because the alternative is quicksand. So we begin setting the scene. At the beginning of this psalm, David is praying, asking God to hear him and be gracious to him. I want you to note that he uses three different imperatives or commanding words. Answer me when I call. Be gracious to me. Hear my prayer. David's insistent. He wants God to hear him. He's not wandering into the presence of God saying, hey, God, if you've got 5 minutes, would you mind listening? That's so good. Thank you. No, he's running into the throne room of God and saying, God, please, I need you. God, please hear me. God, I beg of you, hear my prayer. There's a neediness. There's a desire to be heard. Why? Because David believes that God answers prayer. Amen? Think about it. If you're going to go to somebody who you don't believe will help you, then you might wander in and say, hey, if you've got 5 minutes, would you mind? That's not David's relationship with God. He goes into the presence of God saying, God, I know that you can help me, so I beg of you, please do. And how is this fair to say? Well, look in the middle of the first verse. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Oh, Lord, you've done this before. You've answered my prayers before. When I've come to you before in times of trouble, you've been my everything. You've answered everything. You've blessed me. You've saved me. You've rescued me. And so I come before you asking you to do the thing you've done before. Because I trust that you are the great I am. That in you there is no shadow or variation of change. That you are consistent. And so if you've done this before, O Lord, I trust that you'll do it again. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. So what is it that David's praying about? Well, here is where there's a lot of people saying lots of things. And so I'm going to give you how I understand the psalm, recognizing that there is at least one other potential reading of the next few verses that bears some weight. My understanding of this psalm is that in this verse here, David is asking the Lord to hear him, to bless him, as he then goes and meets with or is speaking to the people who have been rebelling against him. So let's read. O men, how long shall my glory be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So what's the problem? Well, there are some men, and the word in the Hebrew could mean men of rank, or could even be the phrase son of men, which, you know, Jesus refers to himself as a son of man. So this idea of people of notable reputation within the kingdom of Israel have turned against David and the Lord. There's a parallelism here. This is a Hebrew poetry technique. So we have how long and how long. So this is therefore using the second line to help us understand what the first line means. So how have these men made David's glory be turned into shame? Well, they've been loving vain words and seeking after lies. So it's not two different things. It's one idea expanded. These men are scoffing at David's rule as the anointed king, and they're scoffing at the Lord God's supremacy and rule of all things by doing two things. Firstly, by loving vanity, and secondly, by seeking after lies. So David prays, asking the Lord to strengthen him, to bless him, to hear his prayer, and he goes before these people who are engaging in idolatry and challenges them. And why am I saying this is idolatry? Well, when it comes to the word vanity, the word here actually is not the word used all throughout Ecclesiastes, I'm afraid, but it's a similar word that carries a similar meaning. So if you were to turn to Ecclesiastes 1, verses 1 through 11, you would find Solomon, David's son, telling us that all is vanity. All that we can physically do, if we do it apart from the Lord, is pointless. It's like building sandcastles next to the sea. We can try and build as big of a kingdom made of our own money and energy and time. We can create a giant citadel in representation of our power and authority over our fellow men and women. We can be a horrific tyrant who does all sorts of awful things to other people to get their own way. We can be a good, moral person who rejects the Lord God. We can be the nicest, most generous man or woman who does it all for themselves rather than an acknowledgement of the gifts that God has given them. We can be the most kind and conscientious person, not because we are aware of what God has done for us, but instead because we're so afraid of causing harm to somebody else. We can build all sorts of kingdoms of our own making. And they will be washed away in the seas of time and eternity. Worldly success, worldly approval, the acceptance of our fellow human beings who don't know Jesus, the worldly success in terms of academia, money, power, being attractive, all those things, are nothing. They're shifting sand. And we're told that they're seeking after lies. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 12, we read, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." That's Romans 2. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So Paul is saying that we can know that there is a God, even if we don't know who he's like or what he's like, by looking at the world around us. We can see a world that exhibits design and beauty and intention. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So these men in front of David have exchanged the truth of God and have begun to reject the rule of God's anointed king, and instead are loving worldly success. They're trying to make a quick buck. They're trying to get all that they can out of the world. And they've exchanged the truth for a lie, beginning to worship other gods rather than the one true God. I can appreciate why David felt the need to pray before challenging these people. It's a scary thing to stand before people you love and know and tell them that they are idolaters, that they are worshiping a false God that cannot save, that they are doing things that are wrong and wicked in the eyes of the one true God. But David stands, trusting that God will deliver him, and speaks boldly. He then rebukes them, saying, David tells these rebels that God has set apart his people from the rest for himself, that God knows and preserves those whom he has chosen for himself. And so if you're flitting on this edge, then you're showing something about your character and potentially your nature. If we want more scriptural evidence for the idea that it is God who sets apart the holy from the unholy, the righteous from the unrighteous, who chooses out of the clay those to whom will be his treasured possession, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 10, which is quoted in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, we read of Elijah's complaint to God, where he says, God, I'm the only one. The whole nation of Israel has turned against you, O God, it's just me. And God says to Elijah, friend, you're speaking nonsense. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have never bowed the knee to Baal. I have reserved for myself. I have preserved for myself. God is the actor. These are mine. I have not let them fall into the idolatry of the nation. In Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, we read of something which many theologians refer to as the golden chain, a beautiful passage on assurance that ought to encourage all of us as we read it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. I quote that verse maybe once a day, and I'm sure that many of us remind ourselves of this wonderful promise in the times of difficulty, that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. But the passage doesn't stop there. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom God predestined, he called. And those whom God called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. What a beautiful promise that God chose, God called, God justifies us, and God promises to glorify us. And note that it's all in the past tense, because in the mind of God, it's finished. Christ did the work on the cross. There's no more to be added. We don't make ourselves more glorified or more justified by the way in which we live our lives. If God has called you to be his, then you're his, and he will sanctify you. God knows those whom he has set apart for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him, David said. In verse 1, he asks the Lord to hear him. In verse 3, he knows that God will. There is no doubt here. David is saying he is one of the godly and thus in the position to rebuke and exhort these rebellious men. And so if this is true, then, if God is the one who calls, who draws, having predestined, who justifies and then glorifies, if God is the Savior and if all the glory belongs to him, but then these men are beginning to wander into idolatry and into falsehood, that begs the question, do they belong to God? David tells them to examine themselves. You're claiming to belong to the covenant God, so look at your life. Be angry, or the Hebrew could be rendered as tremble, and do not sin. Friends, when people rebuke you, it annoys you, doesn't it? Let's be honest. You ever been told off by someone you feel you shouldn't have been told off by? Doesn't that just grind on you something fierce? So here, David is saying, hey, you've just heard this rebuke. You've just heard, God knows who are his, and you're doing things that show that you might not be his. So be angry, but don't sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your beds, and be silent. Sit before the Lord and think about the way in which you're living your life. He tells them in the face of this rebuke to be angry, but to not sin further against the Lord, and instead ponder quietly on what they have heard from David. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, the Apostle Paul quotes this verse in a passage talking about how Christians are to engage with one another. And the line before is, don't lie to each other anymore, but speak the truth to one another. And in light of having the truth spoken to you, be angry and do not sin. It's the same kind of idea, this idea of as people speak the truth to you, it's going to hurt. We all know that to be true, but we really don't like it, do we? When someone points out that sin that you've been struggling with for a long time, and you're like, oh, I wish this wasn't still a part of me. We don't like that, do we? We especially don't like it when somebody tries to point out a sin in us that is a giant plank in their eye. We know that all too well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So we've just heard this rebuke. God chooses those who are his. The Lord has set apart the godly for himself. They haven't set themselves apart. He's done it. These people are living lives marked by chasing loving vanity and chasing after lies. And David is telling them to examine themselves. How do you fare under this same examination? When you look at your life, does your life evidence that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Or does it evidence that you love vain things and chase after idols? The sting is not removed. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, is your life a life marked by slow but sure sanctification, slowly but surely putting sin to death in your life before sin puts you to death? Is your life marked by a growing sense of your wickedness before the Lord and your need for forgiveness from him? Is your life marked by a hunger to know who God is, what he has done, what he demands of us and commands us to do? Is your life marked by a long obedience in the same direction? Or is it marked by saying all the right things and then doing everything you used to do or still already are doing in secret? Is your life marked by church attendance and then wickedness for the rest of the week? Is your life marked by maybe doing a Bible reading on a Sunday and then reading anything but the Bible for the other 6 days and doing nothing to bring glory to the Lord for the rest of the week? Do you call and ask other people to pray for you, but never pray for them? How do you measure up when you examine yourselves? I know I don't measure up well. And I think if you're sat here thinking, I am a God-delighting saint, you don't measure up well either. This is a harsh challenge that David puts before the people. And it's a harsh challenge put before us too if we read this based purely upon our external works, which is why we have to instead also, and more importantly, look at the intentions of the heart and the desires that we have. For we recognize that in the heart of every believer is a war raging, amen, between the spirit and the flesh. As the Apostle Paul writes, I find this true to be within me, that I often do the things I ought not to do and often do not do the things I ought to. We struggle, we wrestle as Christians. And so the question then becomes, are you actually wrestling? Are you seeking to serve the Lord? Are you seeking to grow in your love of the Lord? Are you seeking to grow in your understanding of what His Word says and apply it to your life? Are you seeking to live a life marked by grace and mercy and repentance, by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or are you quite happy saying, well, I believe Jesus died for me, but I quite like gossip, so I'm going to continue doing that? Or are you living a life saying, well, I believe that Jesus is Lord, but that doesn't mean I have to obey Him? Are you living a life that shows that you want to put sin to death? You struggle and strive, and it's hard, but you're living a life that shows that. Or are you living a life that says, I'm quite happy in bed with sin? I'm quite happy cuddling up with temptation. I like it. I don't want it to go far away. Offer right sacrifices, brothers and sisters, I beg of you. In the time of David, this was offering the lambs and the calves and the goats and all those things with a right and proper attitude towards God. It was going before the Lord and saying, I'm giving this to you out of gratitude and thankfulness for all that you've given me. The Lord does not ask us to sacrifice lambs and calves. Instead, He tells us to deny ourselves and take up our cross in Luke 9. In John 15, Jesus says, abide in me, lest you be fruitless. For without me, you can do nothing. If you love me, you will obey my commands. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul says, I implore you, brothers and sisters, to live as living sacrifices. This is your worship, holy and pleasing unto the Lord. Hang on, what? I thought our worship was just singing on a Sunday. No. Brothers and sisters, our worship is our entire lives dedicated as sacrifices unto the Lord Jesus. Why? Because He's worthy. He is worthy of all glory, of all praise. He is worthy of our suffering and striving for Him. He is worthy of us experiencing difficulty in this life. Why? Because He's promised us eternity. He's promised us everything. To be co-heirs with Him over the entirety of all of the restored creation. To rule and reign alongside the King of the universe over a world where sickness, death, pain, and fear are gone and dead for good. I think that's worth suffering a little embarrassment. Amen? I think that's worth suffering a little bit of self-sacrifice. I think that's worth saying, I'm not going to Google that thing again. I think it's worth saying, I'm not going to read that thing again. I think it's worth saying, I'm not going to let those words out of my mouth again because I've seen the way that it's hurt people time after time after time. I think it's worth saying, I'm going to humble myself and think, can I learn from this person in front of me? Or am I going to sit here, steel-eared, thick-necked, saying, I know everything already, I can learn no more? I think it's worth humbling ourselves before the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to live my life for You, because You have already done so much for me and promised me literally everything. He must increase. We must decrease. He is worthy. We are not apart from Him. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. If you're struggling with trusting in vanity and with seeking after lies, then trust in the Lord and ask Him to lead you back to His ways. Do not continue to wander those forbidden paths that start off beautiful and very swiftly become thorny and torrid. Cling to Christ, not to your own understanding and not to the understanding of the world. There are many who say, "Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." We know this to be true. There are many who cry out to God while still loving vanity and seeking after lies. Amen? There are many people who we may know personally or we can see in the world who say that they believe in Jesus and then live lives that show that they don't. I'd like you to think about the crowds during the days of Jesus for a moment. They came to Jesus. They wanted to be healed. They wanted Him to cast out demons. They wanted Him to do all sorts of things for them. And then they turned and jogged off to the next town once their neighborhood was healed or once their family member was delivered. They wanted the gifts from God. They didn't want God the gift giver. There are people today who, rather than sitting and studying the Word or spending time in the presence of Jesus, would much rather chase an experience, a religious high, or go pursuing miracles rather than pursuing He who does the miracle working. Let us not be among those number. Let us seek Christ, the lover and savior of our souls. Let us seek Christ, the Savior, the King, the Ruler, He who holds the universe together. Let us seek a relationship with Christ, He who died for you upon a cross that you might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Let us seek Him, not the gifts He gives. For as we grow in our knowledge of Him and our relationship with Him, of course He will bless us with all of the desires of our hearts, as Psalm 37 says. They claim to know God, but they do not. And their prayer life and their physical activity lives reveal this. David then shares his testimony. "For you, O Lord, have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." You see, the difference between Christian joy and fleeting joy is that Christian joy is, to use a big $5 word, indomitable. True Christian joy is unbreakable. And this is why joy does not just mean, "I feel good today, I have a smile on my face." No, Christian joy is a rugged reality that in the midst of every storm and trial and tribulation, I know that God is good. And just as David says in Psalm 3, "I know that you can rescue me. And so if you won't, then give me grace to handle it." We read about this kind of joy all throughout the New Testament. In Romans 5, verses 3 to 4, Paul tells us that we are to rejoice in our suffering because suffering leads to character, leads to so on and so forth, a hope that can never be put to shame. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul says that we can rejoice in sorrow. Man, that's hard, isn't it? Recently, we've seen brothers and sisters who we love very much die and go home to be with our Lord. It's hard to rejoice in sorrow, but we can, because we know that they are now free at home with our Lord and Master, and one day we'll see them again in His presence. We can know that. We can rejoice in sorrow. Because even though we might be suffering now in the worst kinds of emotional torment, this will pass. This is not for forever, for one day we will be home. In Philippians verses 1, 18 through 24, Paul says that he's rejoicing in prison as they're considering whether they're going to kill him or not. "Sure, I'm bound, but I'm a prisoner of Christ. If he wants me out of this jail, he'll get me out." In Colossians verse 1, 24, we're again reminded to rejoice in suffering. It's said twice. That probably means we should pay attention, eh? And in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, we're told to rejoice in all kinds of trials as they come. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul tells us that joy is a gift from the God of hope. And that the joy that God gives is the kind of joy that produces hope. Why? Because if we received the joy of the Lord, if we believe that He is good, that He is glorious, that He is great, that He is faithful to fulfill all of the things that He has promised, how can that not produce hope in our hearts? Sure, my body is wasting away, but I know that He has a body prepared for me that will know no sickness, death, suffering, or pain. Sure, my mind is fading, and I'm beginning to forget those I love, but I know that God will never forget me, and that my name is written on the palms of His hands. I know that my loved ones are wandering far, and I love them, and I will desire for them to come unto the Lord. But I know that they're in His hands, not mine. And whereas I can falter and fail in my evangelism, or I can say too much or not enough, or I can make mistakes, He doesn't. And if they're going to be His, He will bring them unto Him. He will bring faithful people who will share the gospel with them. They're not mine to save, they're His. And so on and so forth. The joy of the Lord leads to genuine hope. He continues. For if we trust in the Lord, as verse 3 tells us to, then we will have this kind of indomitable joy. We can experience true rest from striving. Why? The Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest for your souls." You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot make yourself clean enough or good enough to be beloved of God. But I've made a way, Jesus says. Humble yourself. Confess that you are a sinner. Confess that you have lived a life marked by disobedience and rebellion. Ask God for forgiveness. And He will forgive you if you ask genuinely. It really is that simple. You cannot earn it. You do not deserve it. And yet here is the free gift. Come. And eat bread without buying and drink water without paying. Come and enjoy life in all its fullness in the presence of God. We can have true assurance. In John 10, verses 28 through 30, the Lord Jesus says, "My sheep know my voice. All that the Father has given unto me I will not lose. And nothing can remove those who are mine from my hands or my Father's hands." If you belong to Christ, you're His. You might let go. He doesn't. What a wonderful promise. And if you've ever tried to cross a road with a child, you know how tricksy those little things can be. They let go of your hand. They try to go running off across the zebra crossing without looking left or right. You know, it's a proper nuisance. So do we in our spiritual lives. We let go of God's hand and try to run away. The joy is God doesn't let go. Whereas we as earthly parents and friends might not have been holding on so tight and the kid might get away, that doesn't happen with our Lord. You can let go. He does not. And we can know true peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding. For the Lord promises that as He leaves, He provides us with peace. And in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, we read, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." If we trust in the Lord, we'll have peace. Why? Well, because if He's sovereign and in control, then whatever's happening to us is within His hands. And so He can bring it to an end in His perfect timing and will, if it be His will. And so as David says, "Okay, I'm being chased out of my nation, chased out of my kingdom. If it pleases the Lord, He'll bring me home. He'll bring me back. And if not, I'll figure out life in Jordan." We can do the same. You know, I thought my life was going to look like this. But it doesn't. Okay, Lord. Help me understand what my life is going to look like now. I trust you. What a beautiful reservoir of peace that we can act and draw upon. Whereas if we're constantly thinking that our life should be something different to that which the Lord has ordained, we're going to really struggle, aren't we? If we're constantly striving after money, after power, after fame, after success, we will know no peace. Because every day is trying desperately to grab the next rung of a ladder that ultimately never ends. True peace is to be found in contentment in the lot that the Lord has given us. And so, brothers and sisters, I implore you, as an ambassador of Christ, to trust in Him alone. To cast away the sin that binds so easily. To turn away from loving the vain things of the world and from chasing after lies, after gods made in your own image and the idols of this age. Cling to Christ and Christ alone, for He is good and He is worthy. He alone. Amen.